I appreciate the elders and the church welcoming me here to bring God's word to you today. I actually live in Columbus, Georgia, other side of the state, about 35 or 40 miles from the academic and intellectual center of the universe at Auburn University. I tell people the N in Auburn stands for knowledge. And we are a sister church with you, not only a member of Central Georgia Presbytery with you, but also we are a church plant of Central Georgia Presbytery, as are you. And Paul and I have been friends for a long, long time, and I appreciate his ministry here and our friendship and the work we do together in Presbytery. And again, it's a privilege to be here. If you take your Bibles and open to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and if you don't have a Bible, you can just use the call to worship, because our call to worship was this text. Bang, said Max. We're going to read that in a moment here. I planted a church in Columbus, Georgia in 1984. And pastored there for about 40 years and retired. And now I'm pastor emeritus, which means I don't have to go to meetings, but I get to do some fun things. And Brooke and I live, my wife Brooke over here in the green dress, she loves to be recognized in public. She's here. You want to stand up? No? It's great to have a microphone. And we live about half the time, about 5 months a year, up in western North Carolina. And so we come and go from Georgia and the mountains of North Carolina. So we're thankful for that right now. Let me read this text. This is from Revelation chapter 5. This is a bit of a different version than you have, but that's okay. I've tried different versions as I've gone through my own Bible reading, and this is the one I'm using right now. Then I saw, in the right hand of the one seated on the throne, a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look in. And I cried and cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals." Would you pray with me? Lord, we want for you to give us what you have in this text for us in this moment. You gave by the Spirit grace for the church that first received this letter, and from the churches over the centuries and Christians over the centuries who have read these words. Give those same things to us. We wait on your word, which is always living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing us where we need it and giving us comfort and peace. Amen. This one verse, or this really half of this verse, the first part of this verse, is the core message of the whole book of Revelation. I think Christians shy away from Revelation often for a number of reasons. One, there's some things in there that are difficult, and you're not sure what to do with those things. And also, some people have mistreated the book of Revelation in unfortunate ways. But I want to use this text this morning, one, to give us back this book for use in our devotions and our worship, as you've done today in your worship. And also, the same things that God intended for the church in the first century, He intends for the church in the 21st out of this verse, to give us comfort in this moment, to give us assurance in this moment, whatever's going on in your life, to give us joy in this fearful moment. This is a distressing time. I don't have to tell you that. I could talk for a while and you would nod your heads about things that we did not think would happen. Somebody said that Christians, for most of my lifetime, that Christians in America had a home field advantage in the culture, and we have lost that. We've gone from a time when Christianity was viewed positively to Christianity viewed in a neutral way to Christianity viewed negatively in the large parts of the culture, the parts of the culture that sort of set the pace for us, the gatekeepers in our culture. And we're seeing the America and the West in a revolt from God, going away from God, so that the safe parts and the best parts of our culture are not only in decay, but being dismantled. It's not too different than what was going on in the first century. They were a pre-Christian culture. We are, in some ways, a post-Christian culture. But the same thing is going on. So that's going on. At the same time, poorly informed people have sometimes used the Bible and sometimes used the book of Revelation to panic people, to spread alarm for people, and so that they have become, instead of pastors giving comfort and assurance to God's people, they become agents of fear. So what I want to do today is, I said, give you back this book and look at from this message, an appreciation for the whole message of the book of Revelation, and what, so that we're helped, so that you have help in your life this week, so you have help in your home, in your job, with your children, with your neighbors, in the things that come upon you, in the things that you're going to hear in this coming fall. The Bible intends for us to be helped and made strong with that. Now, Revelation is not about the end times. Revelation is about the whole period of history between the comings of Christ. It's a time between the times, between the time of the first coming and the second coming. It includes instruction about the end of the age and last things. Second, the Bible's teaching about Christ's return, where he will sum up all things in him. His return is going to be visible, physical, and glorious. It's going to be that kind of return. It is not intended to be a cause of alarm for us, the way some people are doing it. When you hear some people, maybe good intention, maybe not, who use things from this book, it's to be alarming. When I was a young believer, talk about the return of Christ was going on then as well, and people were. I became a Christian as part of the Jesus movement in the late 60s and early 70s. And if you remember that time, it was also kind of a circus. And people were alarmed. And people thought, well, Jesus is coming back any minute. It can't get worse than this. So there was a lot of talk about that. And so I was reading in the Bible about that. And I read in the book of Thessalonians where Paul talks about that. The return of the Lord will be like this, will be like this. And then it says at the end, comfort one another with these words. Not drive each other into a sense of panic and terror, but comfort one another with these words. So the return of Christ is to be for us a sense of comfort, and that's what I intend today. That's what we're about. The same thing that happened in the 21st century, we need that today. So, here's the text. Do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. The book of Revelation is a lot of sevens. If you've read through the book of you see that over and over and over again. And actually, the structure of the book is in sevens. The same thing is told seven times, where you tell something again, and it tells it again, and it tells it. And each time it goes through this series, a little more below the surface, so a little more behind the scenes. So that the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out are not seven specific particular things that will happen in the world between the comings of Christ. But the completeness of God using wrath and judgments and disasters and things to call people to repent. That God is going to use this. So the seven bowls are, again, not seven things, but complete things. Same thing with the trumpets. Not seven warnings, but a complete warning from God about things. And here you have a scroll with seven seals. This is the unfolding and advancing of God's plan. God has a plan for the nations and for the ages, for everybody. And he's going to unfold that. And they're looking at this scroll, and it's sealed up. Who can open this scroll and start the clock and begin unfolding God's plan in the world? Can't find anybody. And the elder, I said, I was weeping. And an elder came to me and said, don't weep anymore. We found somebody. We found somebody. We found the man, the right one, appointed by God to begin all of history. the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. The glory of the surpassing excellence of Jesus Christ in this book is unsurpassed. I just want to read you just a few things that are in this book. In the book, I could go to the whole Bible. Let me just stay in this book. Then I saw, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name he is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, follow him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which he uses to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of God's wrath in his own wrath. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have passed. He who is seated on the throne says, Behold, I am making all things new. At the beginning of the book it says, Grace to you and peace from him who is, and him who was, and him who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful, the witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, who has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth. And it says, I am the Lord God who is and was and who is to come. And he laid his hand on me and said, Fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And I heard every creature saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And so it goes. I could do pages of this. But let's not. I've given you an idea of the things that are here that we need to pay attention to. It is a book filled with the surpassing excellence of the glory of Jesus Christ. Behold him who conquered sin for you, who conquered death for you, who reigns for you. See him in every way. Behold his glory. Now, so the text proclaims him, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. Then it says, who has conquered? Not who will conquer, but who has conquered. I could tell you a lot of things. I'm going to say three things. He has conquered culturally. He has conquered personally. And he has conquered eternally. He's conquered culturally in that when King Jesus came into the world and lived a perfect life and was crucified as a ransom for sinners and was raised from the dead, he brings with him a kingdom such as never has been on the earth ever before, a kingdom of mercy and justice and life. John says, same writer who wrote this, John says as he opens his gospel, in him was light, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not, there's no good translation for the word that is there. The darkness does not overcome it, comprehend it, understand it. The darkness is not able to stand before it as an equal at all. That's the kind of kingdom he brings. The story of the church of Jesus Christ is a revolution. It's a revolution that Jesus has brought into the world. Charles Williams was one of the Inklings, one of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien's friends, and he wrote a history of the church, sort of a cursory history, and he says this, when St. Paul preached in Athens, the world was thronged with crosses rooted outside cities, all bearing the bodies of slowly dying men. When Augustine preached in Carthage, the world was also thronged with crosses 400 years later. But now in the very center of cities, lifted in processions, above altars, decorated, jeweled, bearing all of them the image of the identity of dying man, there can hardly have ever been, it is a platitude, a more astonishing reversal in the history of the world. It is not surprising that Christianity, when sometimes is regarded as the darkest superstitions, when it is considered a thing that is the lowest, the most indecent horror, should have taken this thing and lifted it up. There has not been a more shocking reversal or reversion in the history of the world. There's a man named Tom Holland who's written a book I've been reading. It's not a small book, but if you're going to read, read, right? He is not a Christian. He's an atheist. And this book is entitled Dominion, the Revolution Christianity Brought in the World. And he studied as he was a student and a professor of ancient history. He's one of those guys. I kind of like those guys. But he said, I thought I got my identity, my values from them. He says, but he writes this, I recognize that my own values, my own convictions, my own ethics were not those of Caesar, who is reported to have killed millions of Gauls and enslaved millions more. And it was not the extreme callousness that unsettled me, but the complete lack of any sense that the poor and the weak might have any value. Until Christianity came into the world, the poorest, the most marginalized, had no place in the world. They were of course they were enslaved, they lost, and they were made slaves. He says, my belief in God had faded over the course of my teenage years, but it didn't mean that I ceased to be Christian. He's almost like, I was inoculated with an ethic, a value system that I breathed in from the world around me that I'd grown up with. He said, it is the incomplete revolutions that we notice. The revolution Jesus Christ has brought into the world is so complete that we don't even notice it. And he says, and the ethics and the values that I used to judge even Christians, I realized I got from standing on the platform of Christianity. It was a revolution in me that changed me. If you are a single woman raising children, where do you want to do that? Do you want to do that in England or in India? If you are on trial for your life, where do you want to be on trial, in America or Indonesia? It's an easy answer, isn't it? Where Christianity has gone, it's brought this revolution where for the first time in the history of the world, as the kingdom spreads, it makes sense to rulers and leaders to treat the poor and the marginalized, the most at risk, the widow and the orphan, differently than ever before, to operate on something besides raw power and dominion. It's a complete revolution that has been brought. One debater speaking to a group of college students who are supporting bad ideas, shocking at colleges, isn't it? That goes on, said, all right, you're supporting this. If I bang this around, wave your arms if I knock this off. In which Islamic country would you choose to live? Where the gospel has gone, and this is not cultural pride, this is recognizing that Jesus, the King, has brought a revolution, and where he goes, he changes things and has changed things. It's a cultural revolution, a revolution where King Jesus has brought beauty and justice and peace, where human life flourishes. So the first way he's conquered culturally. The second way is personally. The stories and lives of how many millions of people who have followed him. See, in the first century, imagine if you're the disciples calling the nations to believe. You're 12 guys, not well educated, no influence, no power, huddling in a room thinking, how are we going to get this done? Who wants to follow a king who's been on death row? But millions did. And by the middle of the third century, the Mediterranean basin was alive with Christianity. The writer of most of the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus, was an enemy of Christianity. And if you know the Bible, you know this story. He's on his way to get more Christians and persecute them. And Jesus Christ knocks him to the ground and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul will write about that and says, "I was a persecutor. I was this, I was this." But when God was pleased to reveal his Son in me, what a great phrase. That is the phrase for everyone who has come to be a follower of Jesus, a follower of the Lamb. When God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. In Acts 18, when Paul is busy planting churches, we meet a man named Sosthenes. Not a household name, good name for a cat if you have a cat. We have cats and we've given them the names of medieval philosophers. Seemed like a good idea. We named one after Mark Twain. His name was Clemens. But Sosthenes, a good name for a cat. We meet him in Acts when Paul is preaching the gospel in Corinth, and a riot breaks out, and they beat Sosthenes, who is the leader of the synagogue. We're not told why. Why pick on Sosthenes? Maybe anti-Semitism. Maybe he's convenient. Maybe nobody liked him. Anyway, they beat Sosthenes, and he moves off stage. We meet him again in 1 Corinthians. And Paul writes about him there. Sosthenes is the leader of the synagogue in Corinth because Crispus used to be the leader of the synagogue in Corinth and became a Christian. Lost his job. So now Sosthenes is the leader of the synagogue in Corinth. And Paul writes his letter to the 1 Corinthians, "I greet you as does Sosthenes, our brother." Apparently, leaders of the synagogue, it's a career move. Leader of the synagogue, follow Jesus. And that's what goes on. And about the fifth, we mentioned Augustine. And about the fourth century, the culture goes dark. Imagine if you woke up tomorrow and the power grid was down and the police were gone and the plumbing didn't work and everything was gone. That's what happens in the fourth century. Culture goes into chaos as the Roman Empire collapses. And people are blaming the Christians for that. But there's this party boy who's been living in North Africa named Augustine. And he's been living in a frat house. And God called him to faith. And he became the man for the moment. And he wrote a book, The City of God. And he said this to the world that was alarmed. All the cities of man perish. Only the city of God prevails. And he wrote a book, and then wrote another book, and then wrote another book. And his writing shaped Western civilization for 1,000 years. It's not a bad track record to stand. And God uses him in that mighty way. About 1,000 years later, there's a young man living in France. A law student. He's busy, involved in Noyon, France. And we don't know how it happened. We don't know much about John Calvin's conversion. We know this one phrase that he writes about himself. He says, "By a sudden, unexpected conversion, God tamed to teachableness a heart too stubborn for his years." And Calvin picks up the baton from Augustine, and he shapes Western civilization for another 500 years. Story after story. In the early days of Princeton Seminary, Samuel Miller was the second faculty member at Princeton Seminary and had a great impact on the students, and they built a chapel, the Samuel Miller Chapel. It is still there at Princeton Seminary. And he was preaching one day to the students before the Samuel Miller Chapel was built. He's preaching to the students. And there's a young man there who says, "If God will permit it, I will take the gospel from this place to other places." And he goes to Brazil. And he plants a Presbyterian church in Brazil. And a presbytery in Brazil. And generations go by. And a young man who grows up in that church becomes a believer. And decades after that sermon, decades after this, these people are long gone. That young man shows up at Princeton Seminary to study for the gospel ministry. And he stands in the Samuel Miller Chapel and looks around and says, "I believe that my life began in this place. There was an Iranian man who was in Cyprus on vacation. We heard this story at a missions conference, great story. He was on vacation in Cyprus, and he was down there having a good time. I don't know what there is to do in Cyprus. I've not been, but I suppose it's fun. And so he's there, and he's on the way home, and somebody gives him a book, sticks it in his backpack, goes back. And when he goes back through customs in Iran, they look in his backpack and find a New Testament. What are you doing with this? Well, he didn't know. But it doesn't go well with him. They beat him a little bit. They put him in prison for a while, gets questioned, and finally gets out of prison. The first thing he does when he gets out of prison and goes and finds the New Testament, what is in that book? What is in that book? And so he becomes a leader of one of the churches in Iran. A number of years ago, when I was pastor in Columbus, we had a couple come to our church. She was a pharmacy professor, and he was a PA, a physician's assistant. They came. They'd been married a couple of years, and they wanted to have children. Couldn't have children. And they were visiting churches. And they came to ours, and he hated it. This is not the church for me. We're not coming back here. But he looks over to her, and she's in tears, because they have not been able to have children. And a woman's up giving her testimony about not being able to have children and adopting children and God's hand on her. Well, his wife is in tears. He goes, good night. What are we going to do about this? So, we'll come an hour a week. You know, we can do that. She wants to come to Sunday school 2 hours a week. So, they've moved now to Gainesville, Florida, where she is the leader of the women's ministry, and he's an elder in that church. And God called them to faith. Story after story after story. This is one of my favorites. We live up in the mountains in North Carolina part of the time. And my neighbor is named Anna. Anna is just turned 18. I know her parents pretty well. They live near us. And I go to Bible study with her dad in the mornings. And he introduced me. This is the man who's teaching my daughter to play bluegrass music. That is right. That's exactly who I am. Because she plays 6 or 7 musical instruments. Anna was born in China. She was an orphan, and she was in an orphanage. She's autistic. And she was looking at a very different life than she has now until God sent Dave and Wendy to China to get Anna to come live that very different life and to be my friend and to learn to play bluegrass music, because I thought she can play Vivaldi and Bach and Mozart. With a little work, she can play St. Anne's Reel and Come On Down the Mountain, Katy Daly. She can learn those songs. And to be my friend. And you have a story. And around the world, multiply this by every city, every state, every country, every nation, every age. Millions and billions of people around the world today. Name the name of Jesus. In the West, in America, and in Western Europe, we feel like Christianity is shrinking. That's not true around the world. We're the outliers for that. We're the ones who are different. Peter Berger is a sociologist. He passed on recently and was a believer and taught at Boston College. And he said, in the 80s, we thought Christianity was going away. Modernity was coming and science was coming and the world would be less Christian. It would go away. He says, we were wrong. He said, the world is more religious today than it's ever been. And in 10 years, it's going to be even more religious. The world is more Christian today than it's ever been and more Protestant than it's ever been. Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, is on the move. Do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered culturally, personally, and finally, eternally. This Lion of Judah is also the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world as a ransom for us, for my sins, as a redeemer, for my lostness, as a payer of my debt and your debt, as the curse remover. He conquers by being crucified and raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That is the most revolutionary and radical message the world has ever heard. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered by his crucifixion and resurrection, and he is calling today millions from around the world to follow him, and they're doing that. You know, in the first century, the church was mostly women, which is unusual because the world was mostly not women, because women were not valued. Men were valued because men could fight. And women didn't have a large role. They had the role of producing children, which often meant they died young after producing children. And so the world was more male than female. The church was not. The church was just the opposite. Because Jesus Christ makes a large role for those who did not have a large role anywhere else and calls them to belong to him and be him. In the first century, millions of women followed Jesus. I think they're still doing that around the world today. The New Testament proclaims good news. I have good news for you. I don't know what you're facing right now, but I know in a place like this, in a room like this, probably in every row there's a broken heart. Everybody's struggling with something. Some battle, some fight, some fear, some worry, something going on with all of us. In our family, the same thing. We're not immune from that. Brooke and I were talking about that on the way here, some things that are going on that we're quite concerned about. But for those of us for whom instructions won't do some of us any good, won't do me any good. I don't need better rules or better law or better example. I need a redeemer. I've got good news. If you need a redeemer, the Bible tells us about one. The Bible tells us, do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered culturally, personally, and eternally. G.K. Chesterton, I don't know if you know his writings, I recommend them to you. He writes this. I used to quote this regularly when I was pastor, put it in the bulletin, use it on Easter, but a lot of times. And Chesterton writes this in his book, Everlasting Man. On the third day, the friends of Jesus coming at daybreak to the place, they found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder, but even they hardly realized the world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. And in the semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden, in the cool, not of the evening, but of the dawn. I have good news for you. A Redeemer who has conquered, who is bigger than your fears and worries, who is for you. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for giving to us the confidence of this true Redeemer King who loves us, who was raised for us, who walks with us in our days. As we come to his table to be fed and washed, stand with your people. We pray in your great name. Amen. Let me see if I've got the right bulletin. I do.